Lord, we thank you to be gathered as your body once again today. Lord, to be encouraged together, to be challenged together. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word. Its power to set us free from sin. Its power to deliver us the awesome message of a Savior. The power of the gospel for salvation of our souls, that we could be made new in Christ, that we could be forgiven of our sins, Lord, and that we could know you personally, know all about you, just as you know us, Lord, and that we could come to you and stand before you in righteousness, not our own, Lord, but in the righteousness of your Son, the only basis by which we are accepted. But that's exactly what we are, Lord. We are accepted. We have the right to become your children because we have trusted in your Son as our Savior. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we're forever grateful. We're humbled by that because, Lord, we are so undeserving, so unworthy, because each of us stand as sinners, Lord, and yet that's not how we're known anymore, Lord. We're known as your children, and you love us. And Lord, we still fall on our faces in sin far too often. And yet, Lord, we desire to become more like Jesus, to win this battle over sin once and for all. And Lord, we will keep growing and keep walking that path to become more like you, day by day, in your power. And Lord, you want most of all for us to fall before you, to depend on you, to come to you and to turn our faces upon you. Lord, you are the only way by which we can do that. And we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. Be with us this morning as we look into your word. Help us to know that power and help us to be challenged by it, to be burdened by it, Lord. That we wouldn't forget what your word said when we walk out this morning, but that it would resonate in our hearts and souls, that we would do what it says and follow after you. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Jim had had a long day at work, was finally heading home from work when he received a call from a very concerned wife. "Jim," she said, "I want you to be very careful. I just saw on the news there's a car on Highway 34 going the wrong way down the highway." He said, "Honey, you have no idea. It's not just one car. There are hundreds of cars going the wrong way." Wrong way. And Proverbs 14:12, I had earlier up there. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Proverbs 14:12. And some of the women are saying, "Yes, my husband needs to learn to go the right way and to ask directions so he can go the right way." Sometimes we make mistakes, but I think we can end up on the road heading the wrong way fast in life. And sin is the wrong way to go. And yet we all struggle with sin. Nobody is exempt from sin. John's letter in 1 John will tell us very directly that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. But we're all burdened by sin, and we all have that fight against sin. We're taking a different direction. We are still in our study in Romans, wrestling with shame and guilt. But today I'm taking a brief intermission and to look at a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be zeroing in on 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 today, so that we can be talking about victory through repentance. Victory through repentance from 2 Corinthians 7:10. So you can turn there in your Bible if you're not already there. But what is repentance? I want to lay first some groundwork for repentance this morning so we can understand where we're going. And I'll bring us to why we're diverting from Romans to take a step back and look at a correct understanding of repentance today. But what is repentance? I want to make sure first that we understand that. First of all, repentance literally means to change the mind. To change the mind. It's the idea that you would turn back or return, like a complete 180 to go the opposite direction. Jim was headed down the wrong side of the highway, and he needed to get turned around and return the other direction quickly until he could get on the highway going the right way. When we're talking about it today, I'm going to use it as reorientation away from sin and self toward God. Away from a new direction, not toward a pursuit of sin, not toward a pursuit of self, but a new direction reoriented toward God. And that's a big change of mind. I think that is the biggest place that happens is when we first place our faith in Jesus, we change our minds about who we are and who Jesus is, that I can't accomplish salvation of my own, but instead I place my faith in Jesus. He's the only way, and I have a new direction that turns me toward God, and I'm not depending on myself anymore, not trying to be good enough myself anymore. And that's where repentance, the foundation of repentance, takes place. But repentance, I believe, is a continual process. It takes place on a regular basis, that I would be turning myself and make sure I'm heading the right direction toward God. And we are prone to wander, and we fall aside, and we take our eyes off of our Savior, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we end up straying down a side path and get going the wrong direction again. And I believe in every instance we have to keep reorienting ourselves away from sin and self toward God. And we'll be confronted with situations, certain sins in our lives, and we'll constantly have opportunities where we can look at ourselves and be like, I'm heading the wrong way again. I'm heading the wrong way. I'm choosing sin over God. I'm choosing sin over pleasing Him. And I will have opportunity for repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire for us. He's not sitting around saying, what's wrong with all y'all? Why are you sinning? But He's got a promise toward us, and He's not willing that any of us should perish. His desire is for us to turn to Him, to turn to Him, to come to repentance. But what keeps us from repenting? What keeps us from repenting? That we would hold off on that and say, no, I got to try this myself. I've still got a chance. Or no, that would never be good enough for me. I think we can fall in one of those two categories where, oh no, I've gone too far the wrong direction. Now there's no hope. I'm so far lost. Or, you know, if I keep driving, eventually I'm sure I'll end up in the right spot somehow, or I'm going to keep trying to make corrections here and there that eventually I will get there. I gave Diane the wheel one time and said, okay, you drive us home. We lived in Ames and we were kind of on one side of Ames. And I said, okay, she didn't know where we were. And I said, okay, take us home. And she started driving, and she went the wrong way out of town. And I didn't help her at all, and she kept driving, and she preferred right turns most of the time. But if you keep going and you keep going, you don't eventually come to the right spot. Now, we can always come to a spot where maybe we'll recognize and know how to get on there, but we have to come to that spot where we recognize I'm going the wrong way, and I need to get on the right path, and I'm not going to be able to fix that myself. God's desire for us is to come to Him. And so as we're talking about that wrestling with shame and guilt, we come to a spot where we recognize there's guilt. There's guilt that we all have to deal with. That's been the premise of Romans. That's been the case that Paul's been building up as we've gone through Romans, that we all have guilt, Jews and Gentiles alike. You can't say, well, at least I'm better than them because I still got guilt. I still got my falling short, and that's what I'm accountable for. Not how much better I am than somebody else, but how much I don't measure up to the God of the universe, a God who is perfectly holy. And so we all have to face that guilt. But sometimes when we're in that second camp, no, I can never I'm too far gone, I'm too far lost. Our shame can keep us from lifting up our face to the God of the universe, that we would be too focused on self. And we're going to take a look on that today and try to gain kind of a paradigm to understand ourselves. And Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. So we diverted to 2 Corinthians 7 today. And Paul is going to give us some important information about repentance and understanding of repentance. And I want to let you know, first of all, what's going on here in 2 Corinthians, because Paul has confronted the Corinthians. He wrote a letter. Some believe that he's referring to 1 Corinthians. Some believe he may be referring to another letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians where he addressed some issues. Whatever the case, there are lots of issues he addresses in 1 Corinthians. And he confronts sin, and it is a messy church. And he writes to the Corinthians, and he talks about sin that they need to confront in their body. And it's hard for Paul, and it's hard for the church. And whether there was another instance that he wrote to them or not, I think we can gain some understanding as he starts into the passage and says, open your hearts to us. He wants them to understand that he's confronting them in love. And he, of course, there's been a change, and we'll come to that. But even as he's writing in the letter, he says in 2 Corinthians 2:4, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. He wrote to them out of love and concern, and it anguished him and it caused crying for him. And it was an emotional experience for him to confront their sins. It wasn't, what's wrong with you? It's, hey, you need to repent. You need to change. You're in the wrong. But it was a hard thing for him to do. And that confrontation of sin, whether in others or in our own lives, can be very painful to do. But even that pain has its purpose. Even in our passage in 2 Corinthians 7, in verses 7, 8, and 9, he says, first of all, he says he's comforted by Titus. He'd written the letter, he was awaiting their response, and he didn't want to go back and make him more sorrowful, but he wanted to know how things were going, and he and his fellow travelers were very concerned for the Corinthian church, and he said they were downcast until Titus came, and they were made joyful by Titus. If we're in verse 6 and 7, he said, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, as we were, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not just by seeing another worker of God, but because Titus brought a report, a good report of your repentance, of your transformation, that you responded to what I wrote and you received it well. He said, not only by Titus's coming, but also by that consolation with which he was comforted in you. Titus went and visited you. He saw your response and he reported to us when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And that's what Paul says now in verse 8. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. He confronted their sin. He came down on them hard. And he felt terrible about it. That mixture of emotions when sin is confronted. Oh, how hard that was. He says, I regretted it. But now I don't. For I perceive that that same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. And in verse 9 he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. So that's kind of what's going on. Paul had to confront sin in the Corinthian church, and probably a lot of it, it seems like. And it seems like they were sorrowful. Maybe the rebuke of the apostle was very hard to receive. Maybe it was the realization of how bad their sin was and the embarrassment and shame that they would have faced as they realized their guilt as a church. And then they responded. And when we're confronted with sin, sometimes we can push back and isolate ourselves and run away. But they responded and they did the hard work. And they cleaned up their act. And Paul says, I received that good report from Titus, and I am overjoyed. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 7. We're going to focus in on verse 10 today. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So we got this contrast, and we're going to look at that today and try to understand better repentance. Today we're going to see we must have true repentance for victory. We must have true repentance for victory. How are we going to do that? The first thing is this: to hate sin. True repentance involves hating sin. And we're talking about a reorientation away from sin and self and toward God. I'm going to be tempted to keep looking back at sin if I'm thinking constantly about that passing pleasure that Hebrews is talking about. Well, I like doing that. I enjoy doing that. Or I just can't help doing that because I'm so used to doing that. There's comfort in being able to just rattle off a few words when I'm angry and not worry about it and whatever it might be. But if I hate that sin, instead of saying, oh, that's pleasurable or that's comforting or whatever, if I have my new attitude about it and understand sin for what it is and turn toward God, who is more satisfying, more pleasurable, and more comforting, it'll be a complete change. Because he says here, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. So we've got godly sorrow on the one hand and worldly sorrow on the other. Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. So what's the difference? There's a sorrow that's characterized by what God wants, and there's a sorrow characterized by the world. Well, what we see here is one results in repentance, and the other results in death. One results in repentance, and one results in death. And godly sorrow is without regret. Worldly sorrow is with regret. Okay, so I want to have that godly sorrow, right? I want to have that the result is repentance and it's without regret versus the result being death and it has regret. But how can I possibly not have regret? I mean, just imagine the possible sins. I mean, I've got a lot of baggage in my history. Some of it could have been a long time ago. Some of it could have been more recent than I'm proud to or than I'd like to admit. But sin is awful, and some of us might be carrying some heavy baggage and deep regrets. I'm not proud of what I did. I feel horrible about it. In fact, every day I'm still bogged down with the remembrance of my past, however great or small, and that is a defining marker in my past that characterizes who I am, and it gets into our identity, and it starts to bring shame into our lives. And when we carry those regrets, it's very burdensome. It weighs us down. But how can I possibly no longer regret what I've done? Maybe I had an abortion years ago. Maybe I hurt somebody in a way that I'm not proud of. Maybe I've fell into some deep and ugly sin, whatever it might be. How can I possibly not have regret? Well, what we're seeing here when we see regret is that this would be characterized by hating the consequences. When we talk about having that regret, it'd be defined by hating the consequences. I mean, naturally, I don't like the guilt I feel after I sin, and I don't like any consequences I might face. And I've got three little boys who feel the same way. They might not even care about the wrong thing they did as much as they don't like what they've lost because of it, or the spank they got because of it, that, okay, I didn't like that. And sometimes they're still crying because I still want that. Please let me have that. They don't hate the sin, it's going to take a while to instill that in them, but they do hate the consequences, and they do hate the guilt sometimes. That's good. There's a purpose for that. That's why we discipline our kids. But that's a means to an end. And even still, there's a lot of behaviors they do that I'd like to just cut dead in its tracks and make sure they never do again. But if all I accomplish is making sure that they don't do certain behaviors in their life, I've missed something. Because I can make them moral kids, but not give them the foundation of knowing the God of the universe who loves them. So my goal isn't the morality, although that's definitely a part of it, but there's something higher. And when that's exposed by their when they do things that are immoral, or whether it's just disobeying us or etc. But there's a purpose in that pain. And there's a purpose in our consequences. And there was a purpose in the pain when Paul says, oh, it hurt when I confronted you. And I know I made you sorry. But I know it was temporary. I know it was temporary. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Not to be regretted. And so to think that maybe I could be without regret. But first I have to see sin for what it is, right? I have to go beyond hating the consequences and see sin for what it is. Like, and that confess means to say the same thing. So when we talk about confession, oftentimes what we're tempted to do, instead of say the same thing, which I'll come back to, is to say, okay, well, yeah, I lied to my boss. Okay, yeah, that's sin. Okay. But confession goes beyond just labeling it sin. Not just calling it sin. Okay, we got to call it what it is. But what is sin? Sin is so rancid and horrible and disgusting. It sets me apart from the God of the universe. It separates me eternally. And it's my sin that has marred who I am in relationship to a perfect God. So to think, oh, but I like that. Or there's comfort in that. There's pleasure in that. Or I just can't help it. There's something more about, okay, that's just a no-no that you don't do. And, okay, I did it, and I'm going to turn back to God. That's how we get caught in that loop. We need to see sin the way God sees it. See sin the way God sees sin. So when I say confess means to say the same thing, we say the same thing about that sin that God does. That sin that I fall into over and over again, that sin that I'm tempted to do, is absolutely horrible. It's disgusting. I mean, it's repulsive. I want nothing to do with that. And it changes my mindset. I've got to repent in the way I see sin and see sin the way God sees sin. And here's the kicker. Our consequences are minimal compared to a broken relationship with our Creator. The consequences of guilt, the consequences of whatever spank we get, whatever fine that the government might give us, whatever jail time, whatever. I mean, I'm going beyond typical small sins that we like to write off, but whatever greater consequences, they're still small, minimal compared to a broken relationship with our Creator. That's what sin is. I have to say the same thing about sin. I have to hate the sin, not just the guilt, not just the consequences. There is purpose in the consequences. In fact, Ephesians 4:19 talks about those in the world who have given themselves over to sin. Ephesians 4:19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They're past feeling, they're calloused, and they've trained their hearts to feel numb to sin. Because they've said enough times, it doesn't matter what I do, it's not that big of a deal. Oh, well, I can handle the consequences. I don't like the consequences, but it's worth it for this sin. And they train their hearts to feel numb to sin. They get past feeling. So there's purpose in the pain. I'm convinced that at least one of our kids could handle the spank and get back up and doesn't care. So we're trying new discipline options, but he's essentially numb to that consequence, but we don't want him to become numb to sin, to become past feeling. We don't want to train our hearts to be numb to sin. We have to hate sin. The second is this. We must run to God. If we want to have true repentance for victory, we should run to God. I want to think about this question. How do we deal with our sin when we are guilty? How do we deal with our sin when we are guilty? I've got kind of a large chart here, but I've got kind of a framework for how we understand ourselves and how we try to respond. pride would be the first option. That'd be that category I talked about where we're still going to try to fix it ourselves. In fact, when I have pride in response to my guilt, I don't, as far as my identity is concerned, I know this isn't who I am. I'm not defined by what I do. And in fact, I will fix it. It's not who I am. I will fix it. And I'm going to deal with it through blame shifting or through minimizing. It's somebody else's fault that I sinned. And it's not that big of a deal, that sin. And it doesn't matter. It's not who I am, and I can deal with it. So I'm still going to go on with my own efforts in this. The other option is shame. Shame, as far as this is where it sinks really deep into our identity. When I see myself as my failures, and I say, this is who I am. This is who I am. The sin that I keep doing, that's me. I hope I can fix it. But I try to deal with it through self-denial or self-punishment. I try to deny myself, or I try to punish myself, and I'm going to try to fix it, but I'm so sunk down into I am my failures. That's who I am. And pride comes down to this: self-effort with self-confidence. And shame would be self-effort without that self-confidence. So they're kind of similar in effect. But my pride says I'm going to keep fixing it, and I've got my ways, but it's not who I am, and I'm going to use my effort, and I'm confident I can take care of it. My shame says I'm going to try to fix it, and I'm going to try myself, but I don't really have any hope as far as that's concerned. And then there's another way, and that's when we get to that point where we become callous and numb, and I get to the point of apathy. I can have pride, or I can have shame, or I can have apathy. I'd say I'll never change anyways. What's the use? Why even try? And now I've gotten to the point where I've surrendered and I'm callous. This is who I am. I'll never change. I don't even care. And now my only option was self-effort, and self-effort has failed. So just a framework of how do I respond when I'm guilty? And maybe you can consider how you struggle with dealing with sin. You can go one of these three ways and say, well, I'm going to fix it my way, or I'm going to try to fix it and it's kind of hopeless, or I've already failed and this is who I am. So I've got pride, shame, or apathy. So how will I deal with my sin when I'm guilty? And whether we deal in pride, shame, or apathy, the fact is all these are running away from God. We're going the wrong direction. That's why we need repentance. We need to turn around and turn toward God, to run to Him in humility. In humility, I can say, God finished the work. My confidence is in Jesus. It's not my effort, and it's not my own confidence, not confidence in myself. We have to get past self-effort and past self-confidence, to humbly receive the grace that's in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And that's hard to do, because in the midst of my failures, I have to let my failures drive me toward God and not away. I want to pull back and run away from God and blame myself or fix it myself, but I've got to self-focus, and I need to let my failures drive me toward God instead. Because otherwise, I'm still going the wrong direction. It's just changing lanes on the wrong way road, but I'm still going the wrong way. God doesn't want me to depend on myself, and God doesn't want me to continue the way I'm going. We're in the midst of Romans, and we're coming up on some good news, and I've hinted at it already, but Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It follows up on a verse, a couple verses before, that we might even feel in the midst of this. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Romans 7:24. We're going to be looking at that next week when we get back into Romans and continue forward. But there's good news awaiting. There's no condemnation. If you've received Jesus, if you're trusting in Him, He has already judged us as guilt-free. We have that justification through peace, not the condemnation where He judges us guilty. And that's how we can get to the point where there's no regret. Because Luke 15:7 says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Jesus and God in heaven, the angels, they're rejoicing when we come to Him, when we find that victory, not of ourselves, when we turn back and say, I'm sorry for all the wrong I've done and I need you, Jesus. That's the rejoicing. And so I can bypass that regret by realizing those sins only magnified my need for a Savior. In fact, that's what our next passage in Romans 7 is about, is how the law magnifies my sin and helps me see my hopelessness more and more, because I need to see that in order to give up on accomplishing it myself and turn toward God. So I'm not proud of the things I did, but there's no regret because I'm not focused on that anymore. I'm focused on my Lord and Savior who rescued me from my sin and made me new. And He's rejoicing in that as well. Finally, we need to turn our focus. To have true repentance for victory, you have to hate sin, run to God, and turn your focus. As I said before, I could teach my kids to stop doing certain sins, to even accomplish a pretty moral behavior and look really good when they're at school and out in the community. Hey, those are good kids. But here's the point. It's not just about conquering sin. It's about my relationship with God. And if I miss that, I've missed the key component. There's no point if I don't turn to Jesus. Because, I'm not perfectly moral. I've still got sin in my life that I have to deal with. It doesn't erase itself by somehow having more good than bad. I'm not perfect. Luke 5:31 and 32 reminds us, Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We have to recognize our sin and turn to Him. Not just get to the point where we feel like I'm doing pretty good at this sin thing. I'm a pretty good person. When I focus on conquering sin, that's a focus on self. And that's going to lead to failure. When I focus on conquering sin, I'm looking at myself. That's going to lead to failure. But if I focus on God, that will lead to victory. And do you know why? I stand in victory, not when I'm striving for sinless perfection, but when I am forgiven. Not when I strive for sinless perfection, but when I am forgiven. Now, as we've been wrestling with in Romans, that doesn't give me license to keep on sinning away. But it's not the strive for sinless perfection. It's my forgiveness in Christ that gives me victory. And then, as I receive abundant grace, I learn to have more than just for forgiveness, but to be empowered by grace to obey. The grace is enough to forgive me, and it's enough to enable me to be more powerful to overcome sin. And it's a process by which I'll keep going. But repentance has to be rooted in the gospel. It has to start with turning to Jesus and continually falling before Him and depending on Him. What's the result then? Paul said he saw it in the Corinthians. And he goes on in verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, and what diligence it produced in you. They were working hard because of that repentance. They had to turn to God and receive His help. But they were working hard. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves. They made a better name for themselves, what we all desire, but what we're trying to accomplish of our own. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. It says that's what it produced. Through that, we'd love to just prove ourselves, but really what they're proving was God's work in them. They were letting God carry out what He had accomplished through them. So we should no longer fight the fight to accomplish that ourselves. But when I find the guilt in my life, rather than hunkering back and cowering in shame, or trying to press on with my pride, or giving up with apathy, I would receive the grace that's in Christ. Because That's where I have victory. That's where there's no condemnation. That's when I'm empowered to fight the fight against sin and have victory. We're going to continue in Romans next week. And we're going to uncover some great truths to come. And Paul is going to talk about his own battle with sin. And I think that's worth looking at. I hope you're here next week as we do that. But there's victory through repentance. As we hate sin, run to God, and turn our focus away from ourselves and toward God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the hope that you've given us. You haven't left us struggling on our own to accomplish what we never could. But Father, you've empowered us. You've given us the greatest thing ever. That is a Savior, Jesus. And in Him we are accepted. In Him we are forgiven. In Him we are empowered. In Him we have hope. Lord, help us to find our identity in Him, not in proving ourselves or not in giving up because we realize we will never measure up. Father, you look on us and you say, you are good enough. You are more than good enough. You are more than conquerors because you are in Christ Jesus. We no longer have to fight to try to prove ourselves good enough and to constantly find that we will never measure up. Thank you for Jesus who did measure up. Thank you for our hope. Please help us this week to be in the practice of repentance as we fight against sin, and that we would find ourselves at the foot of the cross day after day, moment after moment, coming to you, depending on you, and finding our hope and joy in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.